2 Corinthians, starting at verse 12 and reading through chapter 4, verse 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 6. My bifocals don't work that far. Sorry. So listen to God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
The title of the message this morning on this pro-life Sunday is "To See or Not to See." That is the question. God has created us with five senses. What are they? I'm just making sure you're awake this morning. All right, you got them all, I think. Sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell. Thank you. Let's have a poll this morning. This will be official. How many of you would, if you think about which one, if you had to lose one of your senses, what would you lose? Which one would you want to give up? Let me just hear maybe one at a time. Wow, we're all over the map on that. I really thought this would be official, that we would all agree. I thought that we would agree let me put it this way. I thought that you would agree with me that if I was going to lose one, I would want to lose the sense of smell. But I think that might affect your taste too. I don't know. But that's, I mean, I'd be willing to give that up. I guess if I had to give up others, I would too. But sight is something very important. To be able to see where we're going, to see where we've come from, to see people, smiles, sadness. Sight is really important. And I think that would probably be the last thing that I would want to lose. I don't know about you all, but if I was to have you raise your hand, that's what I would not want to lose. Probably because I do wear glasses and contacts, so I have a sense of what that's all about. But it's interesting that as we look at Scripture, those five senses are referenced in a spiritual way. We're told to taste and see that the Lord is good. Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Called to listen to the word of God. The sense of touch is evident as Jesus walked on this planet and he touched lepers. And he carries as if his sheep, as if they can't carry themselves with a broken leg, or maybe they've been torn up a little bit by life's trials. We're told to notice that our prayers are a fragrant offering before the Lord. To notice that there's a smell, that when we pray, as it were, that those prayers go up to the Lord and are pleasing in his sight. Matthew chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, on the subject of sight, Jesus says, "For the hearts of these people are hardened, their ears cannot hear, they've closed their eyes so that they cannot see, their ears that they cannot hear, their hearts that they cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because your eyes see, and your ears, because your ears hear." My friends, the subject this morning is a difficult subject, because the subject of abortion touches people even in churches. It touches people outside of the church. It's a pressure cooker topic. But we have to address it. I mean, I can't imagine a young person, whether they're the, you know, 5 years old or someone 18 years old, going off to college and never hearing what God's word has to say on the subject of abortion. I feel like I would not have preached the whole counsel of God. I would have been delinquent in my duties. I mean, can you imagine your child going off to college saying, "Wow, I never really thought about that. Our church, sure, we raised money for women who were having crisis pregnancies, and Andrew's out there, and, you know, and all these things," but never really addressing some of the issues that we face and that they will face. But we have to ask a question, and this is somewhat of a loaded question, I realize that. How can a civilized society kill their unborn children? We have to ask that. Well, you know, the answer to that from the other side is it's not really a child. It's just fetal matter. Well, we know that, as I read in Psalm 139 this morning, it says that God formed us. He knew our days. He knew your days before you were ever born, and he's allowing you to live on his planet, breathe his air. Since 1973, it's been estimated that over 61 million children have been aborted. Why? Well, some of these we can understand. Some women say that they feel emotionally incapable, 32% of raising a child by themselves. Financially incapable, 25% of raising a child by themselves. Not having a child would drastically reduce their lifestyle. 16% of women polled said that. So how does a civilized society, that I would think we're a civilized society, I understand how in the Old Testament, when you had animism and you had gods of the nations and people would sacrifice their children to Molech, and God says, "That's detestable in my sight." I understand that. And I don't agree with child sacrifice or abortion, but at least in a society where, you know, where that rules, the thought that, you know, one of the most noble things you can do is put your child on an altar and sacrifice it to God, I understand how people's minds could be and their consciences could be warped or seared or numbed to that. But my friends, we want to consider how we deal with this topic in a world where, as Paul writes in our text, the God of this age has blinded our generation. And the God of this age has blinded Paul's generation. What's really interesting for me, my friends, is the vast majority of abortions are performed between the seventh and the eighth week. A woman misses her time of the month. She realizes she might be carrying a baby. Then a couple takes a few weeks to have that settle in. Then they go to the abortion Planned Parenthood to find out that, yes, I am pregnant. Then they schedule. It ends up being between weeks 7 and 8. We know a lot more today about the child in the womb than our parents and the Supreme Court justices in 1973. We know that that child is sucking its thumb just before it's aborted. We know that they recoil from something that would prick at them. We know that they have brain waves. We know that their organs are present. Their brain is functioning. Their heart is pumping. And the liver is making blood cells. Their respiratory systems are working inside that mother with the umbilical cord. Their kidneys are cleaning the fluids through the body, and they even have a fingerprint, and they even have a DNA and a genetic code. 1973, we didn't know that, but with the help of ultrasounds and DNA testing, we know these things. That's a human being at 8 weeks old, which is usually right around the time that abortions are done. My friends, we're living in a generation where my statements I just made in a year could be hate speech. How do we survive as Christians who want to follow the Word of God in an environment where a president and vice president do not agree with what the Word of God says? This morning, we want to look at a couple things from this text. We want to understand perspectives, we want to understand blindness, and we want to pick up our last point on what can we do. When I say understanding perspectives, our text tells us that the God of this age has blinded the mind in the eyes of those who do not believe the truth. It's not talking about God in heaven above, it's talking about the God of this age. We know that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood. In other words, my problem as I stand here today is not against pro-abortionists. My problem is against Satan, who would teach them lies, who would lead them astray, to have them think that in their minds this is okay. That's where my problem is. My problem's higher than theirs. Jesus talked about the blind leading the blind, and that's truly what's going on. But when we look at this passage, it's interesting because Paul uses four different imageries, and each one of those imageries that he uses, it's the same imagery, but it can be viewed from two different perspectives, and I want us to grasp that. He talks about the gospel in chapter 2, back up for just a moment. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So you have the knowledge of Christ. That's a fact. And it's either fragrant or it's flatulation. Paul says that in the text. He says there's this terrible smell. It's fragrance to one and it's death to the other. The smell of death. When we talk about Jesus Christ, it's either going to be a glorious thing or it's going to be a bad smell, a smell of death. He talks about the letter that's in chapter 3, verse 3. He talks about this letter that we have. It's either a letter that's written on stone, a hard heart, or it's a letter that's written on a soft heart. Either way, it's a letter. Either way, it's going to be read. He talks about this veil that Moses had over his face, and that the gospel is veiled to some, but it's open to others. In other words, there are some who understand this message that we talk about. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning is that these two perspectives are really spiritual issues. Paul's addressing the issue of the gospel, but is it not true that connected with the gospel is Jesus? And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is it not true that all truth comes from him? And when we look at the passages of Scripture that tell us that, it gives us these perspectives. And so we want to understand this blindness. What does it mean that the God of this age has blinded the minds and the hearts of unbelievers? Well, think with me for just a moment. The Apostle Paul is really writing from a personal testimony. Remember, he was a very zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. And as you look at the book of Acts and you see what Paul was about doing, he was persecuting the church. He thought he was right on target, that he's honoring God. I'm zealous for Jehovah God, and he's putting Christians to death, standing by them as their lives are snuffed out, where people are throwing rocks and stones at them and leaving them for dead. Until he's on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats of anger and frustration at Christians, and he's blinded by the light of Jesus. Literally blinded. He's led by the hand to a house in Damascus, and we know that scales fall from his eyes and he can now see. He's no longer blinded to the truth of who Jesus is, because on that road he came face to face with Jesus, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul just thought it was an everyday thing to snuff out people who he thought were against Jehovah God. And Jesus says, "My relationship with my people is such that to persecute them, Saul, you are persecuting me." And he began to realize that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. That Jesus was God in the flesh. That when he died on the cross, he died to pay for Paul's sins, your sins, my sins, those who've had abortion sins. That's what Jesus is all about. It's this grace and mercy that's at the cross. And so Paul began to see people through Jesus' eyes at that moment. He no longer had a veil over his face. He no longer had blinders on his eyes. His heart wasn't hardened to Jesus Christ or the gospel. It's now softened. It was a spiritual transformation that took place in his life. He says in chapter 4 that this blindness is still over Israel to this day. And I ask you a question this morning. If those people to whom God gave the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had given the covenants, he had given the promises through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would come. If all of those people had all of that truth and they still can't see that Jesus is really who he is, think with me for just a moment. How can we expect our generation, a post-Christian era, to really grasp the significance that the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, came to this planet to die on the cross for their sins? How can they even imagine that? That's why even in the first century, Paul says, "What I just said to you is foolishness to the Greeks." So I ask you a question this morning, as Paul writes that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I ask you this question, you who are here this morning and you who are possibly watching this online. Should we be surprised when people see the same event in two different ways? Now, that event is an event. Let me give you the best illustration. 33 AD, there's an individual outside of Jerusalem hanging on a cross. The Jews are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. He is simply an imposter. Get rid of him. We would rather release a criminal than have this guy hanging on the cross be our king or anything associated with us. We have no king but Caesar." Same event. Okay, they're looking at him and they're shouting, "He's an imposter." It says above him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." There's a Roman soldier standing there looking at the same person who sees an earthquake, who sees and hears what Jesus says, the seven things he says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Today you will be with me in paradise. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This Roman soldier, looking at the very same events, doesn't conclude, "He's an imposter. Crucify him." You know what he says? "Truly, this was the Son of God." So if people can look at the same historical event, the death of Christ, he's an imposter, he's truly who he claimed to be. When we talk about the subject of abortion, isn't it interesting that people can look at the same event in different ways? Now, that doesn't mean both views are truth. It just means that people have a different perspective. And I'm not condoning the perspective that, oh, it's just a woman's body. I'm not condoning that at all. But I'm telling you, if people can look at the death of Christ with two different perspectives, maybe that will help us at least try to understand what they're thinking. Abortion, people say it's a choice. I would say it's a child. And it's not just me. I'm saying that's what God says. It's simply fetal tissue. No, it's not just simply removing fetal tissue. And I'm going to use a word that's pretty strong this morning, my friends. It's murder. It's taking a life. I have a pastor friend, and this is almost a quote from him, but I'm just going to share with you what he said. It's pretty profound. He said that people say you should not speak about the right of the unborn in a church because it's too political. I know pastors who won't speak up about it. But then you want to talk about it in politics, and you know what they say? It's too religious. You want to talk about it in the classroom. It's too controversial. We shouldn't show on TV what an abortion really looks like in its heinousness. We shouldn't do that because it's too disturbing for the audience. You can't talk about it in business, my friends, because it's too distracting. You can't talk about it on the streets because it's too disruptive. So you have to ask the question, where on earth can you talk about it? Seriously, where can you talk about it? I would suggest that you talk about it everywhere. That's what we have to do in order to bring this issue to the forefront. We have to talk about it in the churches. We have to talk about it in politics. We really need to talk about it in business. We need to talk about it in the classrooms, because this is an issue, my friends, that God is serious about. And so it comes to our third point this morning, understanding the issue. There are different perspectives, I understand. There are different ways to look at it, but we have to ask, what is truth? Don't we have to at least ask that question? Because both opinions can't be right. You can't say he's an imposter and he's also the Son of God. I guess if I was consistent, I would have used this way. He's an imposter, and the Roman soldier said he's the Son of God. Both can't be true. It cannot be true that it's just fetal tissue and that it's a choice. I'm sorry, choice or a child. You can't have them both. You cannot have them both at all. And so who or what is the basis for truth? That's what it boils down to. It boils down to those two words. I've said this before and used it from a friend. Who says? Who says, Ralph, you're right? How do I know what you're telling me is right, Pastor? I would say to you this morning, if you have that question in your mind, if you're watching this or you're sitting here this morning, I would say you will never know whether or not what I'm telling you is true unless you know what the truth is. Think about that. Nor will you know whether or not I'm telling you what the truth is unless there's a truth that can be known. Think about it. If everything's relative, nothing matters, then there's no truth. To say that there's no such thing as absolute truth is to make an absolute statement that absolutely denies what has just been said. So who or what is the basis for how we look at abortion? Is it the Supreme Court, a 1973 decision? I would say that's shaky. Is it 51%? That's even worse. If you're going to go with popular vote on what truth is, my friends, you are stepping into a minefield. I would suggest as we look at our passage that Paul says that Jesus Christ is truth. what he says is truth. If you have your Bible or can just listen quickly, let me point out these passages in this larger section. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and spreads through us the fragrance, a good smell of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. The end of chapter 2, we speak in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, you are a letter from Christ. Verse 4, chapter 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Only through Christ is the veil taken away. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 4, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The verse before that is Jesus Christ as the image of God. Paul says, what I'm sharing with you this morning is not my own opinion, nor am I bringing it to you with persuasive words of excellence and greatness like the philosophers would. I am simply bringing to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why does Paul focus us back to the cross, to Jesus? Because he knows that it doesn't matter if you've robbed a bank, if you committed adultery, if you've had an abortion, or you lie. Maybe you're a habitual liar. Maybe you deceive. Whatever. I mean, we could sit here and name things. You lust in your heart that no one else knows. Paul brings us back to Jesus because God is no respecter of persons, and it doesn't matter how big or little your sin is, you will not get into heaven by yourself. Nor does it matter how big or little your sin is, God forgives. And so when I bring this message this morning and I'm painting this picture of choice versus child, of fetal tissue versus murder, my friends, that gets people's attention. It gets my attention. And I can tell you this. You and I are numb. I hate to say that. Every morning I get an email from WWJ News Radio 950. I don't know if you guys get that email alert. It tells you what's going on, the big events of what's happened yesterday or tonight, the night before. Every one of those emails, I can't remember any of them. Talk about a drive-by shooting in Detroit. A child who's been abducted. A kid who's been shot by his parent. I read those and I think to myself, that's horrible. But we read it like it's yesterday's news and it doesn't matter to us. And when it comes to the issue of abortion, it's the same thing, my friends. We've heard it. Right, Pastor. We've heard that you've spoken on abortion in the past. We've heard it so many times. We are numb, and it doesn't affect us anymore. Paul brings out Christ in this passage very clearly and points us back to the cross. Because, as I said, it doesn't matter how big or little your sins are, you will only find forgiveness before God through him. I shared this story with some of you, and I probably from this pulpit. I've been here too many years to not have repeated this, so I'm going to repeat it again. But I have a friend who's a retired cop, and he asked me one day, he says, Chaplain, do you believe in hell? And I said, sure, why do you ask? And he said, well, I was at a funeral today, and priest mentioned hell, and I've never really thought about that. So I said, well, why don't we get together and talk about some things? And he said, let's do it. So some of you know the story. I met with him once a month for about 12, 15 months. I answered all of his questions, opened the Word of God to him and showed him to him. And after about, 13, 14 months, he starts asking me the same questions. And I said, we've already addressed those. And I said to him, your problem isn't that you don't have the truth. Your problem is that you don't want to listen to the truth. And people don't listen to truth until pain comes into their life. So I'm going to pray that the Lord brings some pain into your life to wake you up before it's too late. After he became a Christian about 3 weeks later, he told me that that day in the office, he wanted to send me to glory with his pistol. Wanted to shoot me. He said, "Ralph, I felt like you were putting a pin in a voodoo doll and I was going to feel the pain." But you know what? Once he came to the Lord, once he understood forgiveness, the burden of his sins, like the burden of my sins, rolled off my back, rolled off his back, and he was a new man. And you know what? All the other questions, and I'm not kidding, all the other questions about intelligent design and creationism and capital punishment and abortion and all these things, all those other questions that he had began to be filtered through. What does Jesus say about it? That's why Paul writes in this text that we proclaim Jesus as Lord. We don't proclaim him as a weak Savior. Oh, you know, if you'd only come to him, he'd be so happy. You know, we don't do that. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's sitting on the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning. Yes, even during this crazy time and even during this crazy week we're about to face. Let me wrap this up by way of conclusion. Some really quick things. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, be bold. That Greek word bold is amazing because it's the opposite of those who live in fear. If you're fearful, you're not going to be bold. Well, maybe they're going to track me on the internet and I'm going to be, I clicked on a, trying to find out what's going to happen this week. On Wednesday, and you know, now they found out people who support the president, current president, and they're going to come after us, and they're going to shut down. You know what? Paul says, be bold. Be bold with the message of Jesus. That's the most significant thing we can be bold with. After addressing the spiritual battle that you and I are in Ephesians 6, you know what Paul says? Be bold in your prayers that I might, or pray for me that I might be bold in speaking the truth of the gospel. That's the boldness Paul is calling for. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, that we do not tamper with the word of God. We don't alter this book. You will never hear from this pulpit a message that tones down what God says. You will never hear that. You can go to other churches and you will hear people, as Paul describes in the last days, there will be speakers who want to tickle their ears and they don't want to deal with issues that are really significant and they won't talk about the things, but it'll be just a nice, aren't we all loving each other and having a good time? And you never hear about even the word sin. And if you don't know about the word sin and how offensive it is before God, you're never going to know that you need Jesus. One quick point on my first note, I failed to mention this. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses. That's crazy. Moses wasn't bold. He put a veil over his face so people couldn't see the glory and that he had just been in the presence of God. My friends, I ask you this, what authenticates the message that I bring to you today? Why should you even think I'm speaking truth? I've touched on it a little bit. Do I have this huge glow over my head? Do I have this beatific vision that you guys are all receiving? I'm up there with the saints of old. Of course not. The light's kind of bright. I feel that light's bright up there. But you know what authenticates the message? It's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That person who made that very bold claim that people in our generation say, oh, that's so narrow-minded, that he certainly didn't mean that, or he couldn't have said that because we know everybody's going to heaven, everybody, even, you know, I guess if we were consistent, if everybody's going to heaven, Charles Manson and the Unabombers and all these other people who've killed millions of people. My friends, it's Jesus of Nazareth who stopped hurricanes in their path, threatening to sink the ship on which they are, when he stood up and said, "Peace be still," and the disciples fall down and worship him. It's this Jesus of Nazareth who authenticates the message that I'm bringing to you this morning. When he walked the streets of Jerusalem and there's a funeral coming the other way, and he raises the dead every time. In fact, our good friend Lazarus, can't wait to meet him. He was already dead 3 days in the ground, 4 days. And Jesus goes to his tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the guy comes back to life. Can you imagine that? Going to a funeral, 4 days later, he's been embalmed. 4 days later, he comes back to life because the almighty power of God who gives life simply says, "Come forth." That's what authenticates my message. It's not my message, it's his. That's what authenticates the message that I'm delivering to you today. And I'll tell you, my friends, what's beautiful about this gospel is the phrase, "God is no respecter of persons." He doesn't look at your background. He doesn't look at your heritage. He doesn't look at your religious training. He doesn't look at whether or not you're from America or from Israel. He doesn't look at any of those things. He simply looks at this. Are you in my Son? Are you in Christ by faith alone? My friends, we do have a responsibility as Christians. We have a responsibility to help unwed mothers, people who are going through that trauma. And Jerry and Sally, thank you for what you guys do. And Adam's involved with that. And this church who's given money to the AAA Pregnancy Center, thank you so much. Andrew on the streets, it's amazing that he's out there. I know you probably know this, but he's had people jump on his back. He's had a gun pulled on him. And when the woman who was going to have an abortion changed her mind, her boyfriend pulls a gun on him. I'm not making this stuff up. Friends, it's a war out there over this very topic. But why should you believe what I'm saying? Because God says so. The beauty of the gospel is that it gives us a fresh start. Whether my sins that I commit today or yesterday, and I confess them to the Lord, and I'm told he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Whether that's my story, or whether I have horrible things in my background, whether there's an abortion in your background, whether there's things in your background, God's grace is greater than all your and my sins. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing, because everybody needs to hear that. My friends, that fresh start begins the same way that my journey began with Christ, believing that the Son of God died on the cross to give forgiveness for my sins and your sins, and that by believing in him, you would have the ability to see or not to see. Faith first. Your eyes will be opened, believe me. And you won't believe what you're going to see. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning we thank you that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you are forgiving. We thank you that you forgave the thief on the cross, that you forgave Paul for murdering Christians, that you forgive us for our lies, our lust, our sins that easily trip us. But Lord, may we never take your forgiveness for granted. And Lord, as you extend that forgiveness to others, even maybe somebody in this room or someone who is wrestling with an abortion who's watching this online, Father, you forgive, and that is so powerful in our lives. And I pray, Lord, this morning that whoever is listening to this message, whether they view their sins as small or great, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the very image of God himself, who is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, unless you open their eyes, unless you remove the blinders that have been placed on them by the God of this world, they will never see. So we beg of you in your mercy to open eyes and soften hearts to see Jesus in all of his glory. In the precious name of the one who rose again from the dead, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.